I want to think together this morning and for the coming weeks about just this question of what kinds of people does God work through? What do those people look like? Who does God work through? This is an important but also kind of fascinating question to consider, because as I've done some studying and looking at research, it's pretty clear that most followers of Jesus believe that God works through people, but through people different than them. In other words, God's working, but just not necessarily through us. Just one example, I think it was Barna did some research asking people, particularly those over 55, if God still works through people their age. By the way, that number feels closer and closer all the time. But over half of the people said yes, but less than 30% believed God would work through them. The gap there. I would just note as a side note that the answer should be 100%, that God, yes, absolutely works through people of every age. Abraham, who we'll be looking at next week, his journey with God really begins around age 75. Moses, if you can imagine, those of you who are up close to 80, leading a nation out in a desert, he's about 80 when that happened. But that difference between those of us who believe God works through people in some way like us and those of us who believe God would work through us personally is kind of startling. Similarly, to you who are younger than me, you can define young person however you want. That could be 35, that could be 12. But particularly younger teenagers, college people, some of you are here, I remember this myself. We tend to think, well, maybe God's going to work in me, but it'll be when I get older, right? I got to grow up first. To our middle and high school students particularly, I will ask you to hear me out on this. You have a unique opportunity right now in your life, being able to relate to so many people who are different than you on a daily basis that you will never have again. And many, many people who place their faith in Christ do so before their early 20s. And so I hope you college students, middle high school students recognize that you are in a very real way the missionaries among us, and that God desires to work through you, not when you get older, but right now. You know, as we think about that question, who does God work through? Is it just people that have it together? Is it just people who've already read their Bible at least once all the way through and have developed solid spiritual disciplines? Is it those who are educated or who possess special skills or qualities? Does your past disqualify you from ever being a person God works through? In the coming weeks, we'll see, it's pretty obvious in Scripture that God works through people who've done horrible things. We have main characters who've committed murder, who've committed adultery. We have the little guy, the woman from the wrong pedigree. We have all of these people, some overconfident, some completely lacking confidence. In other words, it isn't a type of person. The overwhelming similarity between all of the different people we see in Scripture that God works through is simply that they responded to his call. That's really the overwhelming similarity. And so as we dive into this study of the lives of some of those people that God worked through in remarkable ways, which again, Reed has cleverly named divine influencers, we will begin this morning not looking at a biography of a particular individual, but in 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there, we'll be in chapter 1 to see what Paul has to say about the kinds of people that God desires to work through. And we're going to kind of dive into the whole chapter here, and I think it's important to note sort of Paul's line of argument here, especially in a culture that I would argue we form this cult-like following around people we see as leaders, people we see as important or especially gifted, whether that's a politician or celebrity pastors or whatever. So follow the line of argument here. But we're coming to a letter. Paul wrote a number of these letters to churches, and they have a similar structure. Most of them, like this one, begin with a greeting and then some sort of prayer or thanksgiving before you dive into the meat of what Paul's message is. But I want to focus even on the greeting and the introductory thanksgiving, where Paul's drawing their attention. If you'll notice, at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to skip over a greeting, right? But notice who he's writing to, how he describes him. He says he's writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those called to be his holy people. He's referring to an audience who, if you are familiar with these two letters, these churches have some issues going on, like significant issues. And he refers to them as people who are sanctified and holy, even amidst their shortcomings, which he's going to be addressing. Both of these terms, sanctified and holy, which are sort of church terms that we don't use other places oftentimes, mean specifically to be set apart for a purpose. To be set apart, not just to be set apart, but for a purpose. And these terms go all the way back to the tabernacle and the temple, when the items were created for these places that were God's dwelling place. They were created in a special way, and they were to be set apart. They were holy items. Things like lampstands and tables and candle holders that in themselves don't seem that important, but they're set apart for this divine purpose. That's where these terms come from. And Paul uses these terms to describe now the people of God, and even in a church as messed up as that in Corinth. God desires us to be different, but not different for the sake of being different, but for a purpose, for God to work through our lives. And so again, Paul opens this letter referring to the believers at Corinth who have all of these issues as people who are sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people. In fact, if you pay attention to his words, he's likening them to pretty much everyone else who calls himself a believer. And it's clear that in Paul's mind, all of us who follow Jesus, all of us who are believers are called for a purpose. We're called to be holy, to be set apart. And this is a consistent assumption all through the New Testament, by the way, that God intends to work through us as we're followers of Jesus. So I want to just ask this question this morning. And you don't need to answer out loud. I want you to think about it. Honestly, do you view yourself as someone who's sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy? Do you see yourself as someone whose life is to be set apart for God's purposes, that God would work through you? It's an important question. Paul continues. This is his thanksgiving. In verse 4, he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's reminding his audience that they've been enriched in every way with the ability to speak and with knowledge, that they don't lack any spiritual gift, and that all of this is from God. And it's God who will keep them firm to the end. It's God who will make them blameless. And all of this is based on God's faithfulness. Again, do you see yourself as a person who's been enriched with speech or knowledge, as a person who has been gifted spiritually? Because Paul would see you that way. Do you see yourself that way? Now Paul's going to get into the meat of things. He's first going to correct their view of the importance of leaders, reminding them that it is Christ who is the leader. And then Paul speaks to the fact that the gospel seems foolish to the world, and finally address their misunderstandings of the kinds of people that God works through. So follow with me. This is in verse 10. We're going to read a few verses here. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas, which, by the way, is Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. sort of a remembering here. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, he writes. For Christ, Paul says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul's appeal here is to stop being divided, but there's a specific source to their division and their quarrels. The issue is which leader they identify with, who they align themselves with. Some apparently identify with Team Paul, others with Team Apollos, others Team Peter. I would just mention in an election year, this is an important reminder that our allegiance is to Jesus, period. And our allegiance to people can't divide us. Paul would say, don't be divided over the key spiritual leaders in the church. I'm certain he would not hesitate to call out the division we see in the church right now over political leaders. But I think it's important to consider why this problem arose. Why does this happen? Why do people align themselves or identify ourselves with specific leaders? I think it's largely because we falsely believe that visible leaders are somehow different than we are. They're made of something else. As a pastor, I've experienced that for most of my professional life. In fact, it doesn't offend me if you call me Pastor Aaron, but I prefer to be Aaron for the reason of I don't want you to think because of a title that I'm different than you are. I have an incredible opportunity to serve in a specific way, but I'm made of the same stuff you are. It didn't change when I became a pastor. And sometimes with our leaders, we want them to be different than us, but we see them as somehow different than us, maybe because of their charisma or their prestige or their fame. And they become seen as more important than other people, more capable of doing things that are significant than we are. And I would just say, I don't know a more eloquent way to say this, and that's frankly garbage. It's just not true. And when we give our allegiance to people, whether it's political leaders or others, we have to consider why we're doing that. What is driving that? What is the belief underneath that? Do we believe there's something other than we are or more important than we are? Or do we do that because we want to abdicate the responsibility to act and give that to them so we don't have to be responsible? I mentioned this before, but we have this faulty notion of leadership in our culture that clearly says leaders are more important than the people they lead. They're worth more. And it breeds this cult-like allegiance, which seems to be similar to what was going on in Corinth. It's been argued that leadership is simply influence. By the way, Webster defines influence as the power to sway or affect based on prestige, wealth, ability, or position. In the church, because we follow the example of Jesus, we, of course, have a different model, that leading is not about sway or position or prestige or wealth or fame or influencing people. It's serving. That's what leading is. From the beginning, it's serving. And we've looked at these passages recently, passages like Matthew 20, where Jesus calls his followers to be different than the world, that if you want to be great, make yourself a servant. Again, we don't influence other people through power, position, prestige, wealth, or fame. But we are called to present or represent the goodness of God in the way we live and to reflect God's love in our own actions. That's what divine influence looks like. It looks like imaging Christ so that other people can see what God's love looks like and experience it. Paul asked rhetorically, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Because obviously Jesus alone was crucified for us. And it's in his name alone we're baptized. And so it's in his name alone that we have our allegiance. Paul is addressing this wrong thinking around leaders, ultimately saying he doesn't even preach with wisdom or eloquence, but it's the power of Christ that's at work in his life. So I'll just ask the annoying, uncomfortable, pesky question. Are you giving your allegiance to earthly leaders? Are you doing that in a way that's not healthy? If you are, I would encourage you to take a close look at that. Again, recently, we honor our leaders, whoever they are, but our allegiance only goes to Jesus. And we're reminded that we're not to be divided by things like that. Now, Paul is going to contrast wisdom and foolishness, showing how God's wisdom is different than what we expect. And it's important because this is the basis of our understanding for who it is that God works through. So follow with me. This is verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the message of the Christ, or the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Again, we get some rhetorical questions. Paul asks, where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Remember that line. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Again, this idea of God's wisdom being foolishness to this world is this idea that the message of Christ going to the cross seems foolish to people. We should not be surprised by that. But sort of in this play of words, Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, why is Paul focusing so much on this idea of the foolishness of God and the weakness of God? It's not only a continuation of this correction about their identifying with specific leaders and their obsession with being on, you know, Paul or Apollos or Peter's team, but it's also the basis of his argument that God works through people like us. Notice what comes right after this. Again, I'll read verse 25 to set us into this. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and the despised things, even the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is like the greatest backhanded compliment, right? Think of what you were when you were called. You're not a big deal. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. I mean, he's literally writing, you aren't wise. You aren't influential. You aren't born into nobility. You're not a big deal. Recognize that. But he's encouraging them because God uses the foolish. God uses the weak. God uses the lowly and the despised as the people he works through and influences the world with the love of Christ. As people who in our weakness and shortcomings, that's the exact place where Christ often shines through. Again, I'll ask, what is the basis by which God can work through someone? What are the qualifications needed? I would say, particularly those of you who are in college right now, certainly get all the training and knowledge that you can. Seek to hone your skills, seek to grow, but don't believe for a moment that those things are required for God to begin to work through you. The basis is simply Jesus. And if any of us go into any form of service thinking it's based on something we've developed, it's going to crash and burn. Those are skills that God will use, but the basis of God working through us is not us. It's Jesus. And if you feel like you're foolish or you feel like you're weak, be encouraged. You're the kind of person God works through. Again, do you see yourself as someone God desires to work through, to show and to share his love? If the answer is no, I would ask you to really dig into why that is. And I would go so far as, I believe, agreeing with Paul to say, if you follow Jesus and you don't see yourself as someone God desires to work through, you're tragically mistaken. You're tragically mistaken. Particularly, again, to those of you in this room that are younger than me, God wants to work through you. Not 10 years from now, not 20 years from now, but right now. God wants to work through you. God in Christ is calling you not only to believe in him, but to give your life to serving others in his name. I think that's important. For me personally, I didn't discover that until late into college. I thought that I was just called to believe in Jesus and that was it. And finally realized, no, God actually calls us into a certain kind of life. God wants to work through us and love other people through us. And God's not calling you to be ready 10, 20 years from now, but in this moment. And it's more about being willing than it is being able. Again, do you have any sense this morning of God calling you to serve other people? Do you believe that God can and will work through your foolishness and your weakness? If you need an example of foolish and weak, I am right here. And I'm serious about this. I have severe ADHD. I'm medicated for it. By the way, we didn't discover that until I was 35, and Jen had already been married to me for a number of years, which is why she's a saint. By the way, as of today, she's been married to me for 23 years. Like, that's long suffering right there. But I have ADHD. You may not know this. I've always had stage fright. It's so bad that when I got a job as a customer service agent, the first time the phone rang, I was terrified. I didn't know what I would say to this person on the other end that I didn't know. Like, I was terrified of speaking in front of people. In God's humor, he gave me a job where I was doing trade shows. And one of the first things that happened, I was in Texas at this giant gathering of teachers, and something went wrong in our schedule. And the guy I worked for handed me a mic with, I don't know, a few hundred, maybe 1,000 people standing there and said, "Go be funny." Terrifying. Crashed and burned. I was not funny. I am brilliant at saying the wrong thing and being awkward at just the wrong time. It was a miracle that I even got into college, truly. I was in trouble with the law before I was 18. And if my parents were here, my mom would be nodding when I say I made so many stupid decisions growing up. Many of them probably should have killed me. I have such a long list of the reasons why God would not work through someone like me. True story. And that list didn't stop when I turned 18, by the way. It's continued to grow. I'm foolish and I'm weak. And yet God allows me to serve in a way that if you would have told me I was going to speak in front of people for a living, I would have laughed in your face for so many years. God works through the foolish and the weak. People like me and people like you. The irony of being at North Park in particular. And kids, you can hear this. When I was in middle and high school, I broke not one window here, but two in different occasions. I also damaged the door to the nursery with my head. Sent me to the hospital. The night I got two concussions, it explains a lot. The Cargills, if you would have told them 30 years ago that I was going to be pastor at this church, they would have immediately started looking for another church. I caused Gary, and Gary, I don't know if I've ever publicly apologized. Maybe I have, but I caused Gary to create a tool because my friend and I decided it wasn't good enough to go out to their house and, like, teepee it. We got this huge tub of gym shoes and tied them in knots and threw them all up in their oak trees as far as we could throw them. He was not appreciative. Can you look back at that, Gary, and seriously just think how crazy that is to think that that same kid ends up being the pastor at your church? I mean, maybe you still are like, I don't know how this is working. The crazy thing about that is I'm the longest serving pastor in this church. And that's not this. That's actually for you guys, because you're really patient to put up with me for 13 years. But it's a picture of God's graciousness of working through foolish people. That's really all that I am. I am weak and I am foolish to this day. But the thing is, it isn't about me. I just use that as an example that God works through foolish, weak people like you and me. That's the story of Scripture, by the way, from cover to cover. God works through foolish and weak people like you and me. And part of Paul's argument here is that God does that because when he does that, it's evident that any good thing is coming from him. It's in our weakness that Christ is evident when God works through our shortcomings and our foolishness. And to those of you who are older than me, I would say if you're still breathing, God has purpose for your life. He's not done. You don't retire from being called by God. You may feel weak. You may feel slower than you would like to be. But there's purpose to your life. Again, Paul says God works through the weak and the foolish so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The question isn't, God, do you want to work through my life? It's, how do you want to work through my life? How do you want to work through my life? You know, I would say, again, to those of you who are, you know, like 22 and younger, nothing would bring me more joy than if one of you was the next pastor in this church. And if one of you was the next missionary we sent out and supported. That you would realize that God is calling you and that God has gifted you and that in your own foolishness and your own weakness, God wants to work through you. When we talk about the message of the gospel, there's this often overlooked part, and it's this. The story doesn't begin with us trapped in sin. The gospel story and the story of Scripture actually begins with us as people made in the image of God. People made to relate to God, to represent God's goodness, to reflect God's love in all that we do. But then when sinner enters the picture, it destroys all three of those things for us. It destroys our relationship with God, and it destroys our ability to show his goodness and his love. But when Christ went to the cross, our sin was forgiven, and we're reconciled to God simply by trusting in Jesus. And when Jesus was raised to new life, he also calls us to new life. As followers of Jesus, part of what's happening, we're being saved into the image or likeness of Christ is what Scripture says. And part of what's happening there is we're regaining our ability not only to relate with God, but to actually represent God's goodness and reflect God's love in our lives. We're called to nothing less. That's what you're being saved into in Christ. Do you see yourself as on the JV team or on the bench, that you're not somebody that God's choosing to work through? Because that's unscriptural. If you are a follower of Jesus, God desires to work through your life. There's some interesting words we use for what we do in work. There's vocation, profession, and career. And I appreciate these words because our profession is the same. We profess Christ, right? Vocation is this idea of calling. We're all called to the same thing. We're called to image Christ. And the thing where we're different is our careers, and that word actually speaks of like the track you run on. We run on different tracks, but that's the only difference. We have the same calling, we have the same profession. And we serve the same God that wants to work through each and every one of you. Not 10 years from now, but today. So I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer this morning, and as I pray, I just want to invite you to take a moment, and if this is where you're at, to just let God know you're open to his purposes in your life, that you're open to serving him however he would call. In fact, if you want to take it a step further, just ask God by his Spirit to guide you into the places where you might serve for his purposes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the abundant examples in Scripture that you work through imperfect people. Thank you for Paul's backhanded compliment that reminds us that even in our own foolishness and weakness, you desire to be at work. You desire through us to show your goodness and your love to the people around us, that they may know Christ. So God, I just pray for each of us this morning that you would perhaps give us a clear sense of where you might be calling us to serve. God, encourage us that our lack of abilities or perceived abilities don't disqualify us. God, I do pray that for some of our younger people here, they would sense your call to vocationally, to in their career, serve people in your name. May we be a church that raises up and sends out those kinds of folks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.